It's funny how we do it when we lead our own lives. We plan for success and happiness and try to pass the pain right by. But it just doesn't work that way. God has a different plan. He works in ways we never see beyond the scope of man. When my journey takes a detour unexpectedly, and I try to accept and understand what it all means, when I'm pressed to show the world what I really believe, I will trust you, Lord. When my heart begins to faint because I see my life so frail, and my soul cries out, oh Lord, how long can I keep this at bay? In the heat of the battle, when my feet don't want to stay, I will trust you, Lord. I will trust you, Lord, with my life. I may not understand it and even question why. What good could ever come from this has even crossed my mind. But you're teaching me to trust you, Lord, as you work your will in me. I rest securely in your care, and surrender sure is sweet. When my journey takes a detour unexpectedly, and I try to accept and understand what it all means, when I'm pressed to show the world what I really believe, I will trust you, Lord. When my heart begins to faint because I see my life so frail, and my soul cries out, oh Lord, how long can I keep this at bay? In the heat of the battle, when my feet don't want to stay, I will trust you, Lord. When my journey takes a detour unexpectedly, and I try to accept and understand what it all means, when I'm pressed to show the world what I really believe, I will trust you, Lord, with my life, with my
Amen. Thank you, ladies. That was a great, great message, too. All right, take your Bible, if you would. Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. So we can get this thing started. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. If you've been with us, we've been working on a series on the life of Peter. And we've got quite a few messages invested in the early part of his life, his training and where he came from and how God worked in his life to bring him to the point where we're going to see today. Today we're going to see his very first message on his own. It's not his first message, but it'll be the first message he preaches after Jesus ascends. And so he was fairly successful in that first message, as we're going to see here in a little bit. But it was his first message after Jesus had ascended, first message on his own after the Lord had gone back to heaven. And so we've got about 19 messages in his training. Nobody just is who they are. You know, God brings us from someplace, works in our life. I've said it from the pulpit. Brother Chad brought it out in men's prayer yesterday in the devotion that, you know, people sometimes come to church and visit and they look at some of us and they think, well, they've always been like that. These are who these people always are. Most of us have not always been. what we now are. God's done something in our life. You would probably be amazed at some of the stories. We don't like to glorify that part of our life, but you'd be amazed at some of the stories of what many people here this morning were like before God changed their life through regeneration and conversion and salvation. Some of our young folks have been extremely blessed of God to be raised in church from day one, and so that change isn't quite as dramatic, but they need to be saved just as much as we do. Greatest gift, not my message this morning, but the greatest gift you can give your children is to raise them in the house of God from day one. Why don't you help them avoid some of the chaos and drama and the grief of this world and get them in the house of God where they can learn stuff that's good for them about life. If nothing else, they might get saved and end up going to heaven. That'd be a great thing as well, wouldn't it? I don't think having them learn some Bible is going to hurt them. I think it'd be the best thing on earth that you could teach them. And so unless you've been brought up in that situation, we have not always been who we are. And God has worked in Peter's life. Peter was not always the Apostle Peter. We've spent 18 messages looking at how God has changed him. Now we're going to begin to see the fruit of that this morning as Jesus has now ascended and the disciples now are on their own, physically speaking. And so they're going to begin to grow in their own ministry, and we'll pick up with Peter's first message on his own this morning. But in Acts chapter 2, we don't have time to read the entire chapter, nor do we have time to get into everything that's going on in Acts 2. Acts 2 could be a series all by itself, and there's all this stuff about tongues and different things. That's another message for another time. I know some might find it interesting, but unless you're willing to hang around about 3 o'clock, we're not going to be able to do all of that. And so we're going to kind of hit and miss as we go through the chapter, and at some other point in the future, we'll deal with some of this other stuff. But we want to kind of stay on one target this morning. But Acts 2, look if you would in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Nay, there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. This is all I'm going to say about this morning. This is not some gibberish or unknown language that no one ever knew. It tells us exactly what happened. Every man spoke in the language of another. So they were speaking in known languages. And they were all amazed, in verse 7, and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Here's the definition of what was happening. How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were amazed. That would be an amazing thing. They were amazed and were in doubt, some saying one to another, what meaneth this? They were confused as to what this meant. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They thought, these guys are just drunk. This makes no sense to us. I don't know how being drunk makes you speak in a known language that you didn't know, but somehow that's the conclusion they came to. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord. Now for the sake of time, go over, if you will, to verse 31, where we'll pick up the end of the story. It says, he, speaking of Joel, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul should not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into Peter's first message this morning, first message on his own, and see what God has to say to us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great first message to preach on your own, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and seek his help this morning. And I'll ask Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word this morning. Well, as I said, in Acts chapter 2, we have not only the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival, but we have Peter's first message, the first message that he preached on his own after Jesus' ascension. And as he preaches in Acts chapter 2, he has a crowd of about 3,000 people. That's a pretty good crowd for your first message, 3,000. And so he has this huge crowd as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, most of which we read, the crowd had witnessed an amazing demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that whole list of people in verses 9 through about 12 or so who were present that day. And in this great demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as each man spoke in one language, they heard one another in their own language. I don't know how God did that. I just know that He did it, and He did it in His power. And so they'd seen this tremendous demonstration of what God could do. There were these people of various languages, again, each hearing them in their own tongue. As you can imagine, as we would be had we been there, they were amazed. And it says that specifically in verse 12 and 13, where it says they were all amazed, wondering, what does all of this mean? What is all of this about? I would be asking the same thing if I were there. What's this mean? What's this about? And so they were curious as to what it was. So in verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter stands up, tells us, and when he stands up, he begins to preach this sermon. And the purpose of this sermon is to explain what all this means. His purpose is to explain what this demonstration of the power of a resurrected Savior is all about and what it is that was taking place. And again, he starts preaching in verse 14. He says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifting up his voice, said to them, 'Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye have supposed, seeing it is but the third hour. But this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel.'" And when we go over to verse 31, where we read a moment ago, we find out that he's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection power. And so he preaches this entire message. Now, the second half of his sermon, beginning in verse 22, we pick up the second part of the sermon. And in the second part of the sermon is where he explains what it all meant and what all this was about. If you notice his words at the beginning of verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And then he mentions Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is saying this. In the first 11 verses, you've seen the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen this great demonstration of what he has done. You have seen that with your eyes. Now give me your ears and listen to me and let me tell you what this is about. And he's going to preach this whole message on what it's all about. And so he wants their attention so that they might be able to understand. He says, "You've seen the power of a resurrected Savior. Now listen, and I'll explain what it means to you." Now listen up. It's important what it means to us. It's not just important that we understand that this was an historical event that took place, but it means something to us. And of course, we ought to always ask when we read anything in our Bible, what does it mean to us? There's a lot of interesting stuff in this book, but it's not meant to be a book read for simple interest or for research purposes. We're supposed to read it, figure out what it means to us. And so Peter's going to help them out and explain exactly what all of this that just happened meant to those who were present. And since God preserved it, it must mean something to us. And there must be some way in which we can apply it in our life as well. So using the scriptures, he begins to preach Christ to them in Acts 2:22, and he preaches about Christ all the way through verse 32. And it says in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you are all witnesses." So he explains all of that to them. Now, you all still with me?
Amen.
Now, with all that in mind, in doing so, he explains just several very brief things about the Lord Jesus Christ to them. First of all, in verse 22, he says that he is Jesus of Nazareth. He's explaining why all this happened, whose power it is the result of. And he says, we're talking about Christ, and he says, this is this Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." For the most part, this crowd had seen him. They knew who he was, this Jesus of Nazareth, no mystery to them. They'd seen him. Many of them had seen his ministry. Many of them had seen his miracles, the things that he had done. I'm sure there were many there that day who had heard his preaching and heard some of the doctrine that he taught, the things that he taught, the puzzling things that he taught, or at least puzzling in their mind anyway. And so they had seen him, they had heard him, they had observed his miracles, they had heard him preach. And in verse 22, Peter says, "You know who this Christ is. You know who this Jesus is. It is this Jesus that you both know and have heard and have seen of which I speak." So he wasn't talking about some mysterious person. He was talking about one that they all knew and that they'd all heard of. Then secondly, this Jesus was a person who was separate, distinct, and above all others. While they all knew who he was, and while they had all seen him and heard him, It was very evident to them, as it should have been to anybody, that he was not a man like any other man, that he was unique and different and distinct from all other people. If you notice in verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," that's the man that they knew, "but he was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And so they knew that he was more than just a man. Oh, listen up. They'd seen him give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him feed all those people with a little boy's lunch. They'd seen the great miracles that he'd done, the mighty things that he'd done. And so they knew, they had an understanding that this Jesus was different than any other man, that he was unique than any other man. Come on, do you agree with me about that? He's different than anybody else. And they knew that and they saw that. And Peter reminds them that though they knew who he was, not to make the mistake that he was some ordinary man, because he was not. He was different. He was distinct. And he says, "You've seen his works, you've heard his words, and you know that he's not like any other man, and he's not just a man. He's different than any other man." Then thirdly, Peter reminded them that this was the very same Jesus that they themselves had given over to their enemies to crucify. This is where it would have gotten quiet in the room, had they been in a room. But in verse 23, it says this, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Savior." So he says, you know who Jesus is. You've seen his mighty works. And oh, by the way, he is the same one who you turned over to our enemies to be crucified at the hands of man. As I said a moment ago, I can't imagine how much quiet it must have got at that point in the message when everyone was looking at each other thinking, man, what have we done? Or what is he talking about? And so he was the crucified Savior. They knew who he was, more than a man, but yet they wickedly rejected him and murdered him. Then fourthly, and here's where Peter drops, believe it or not, the biggest attention getter, as if the third thing was an attention getter. Peter now drops the fourth one, which is the real attention getter. And he says this, "This Jesus who you knew, who you've heard, who you rejected, and who you murdered, this same Jesus hath God the Father raised up from the dead." Amen. That's an attention getter. It says God raised him from the dead. Now, I'd be worried at this point if I was the one responsible for his murder, and now I find out God's raised him from the dead, that would concern me a little bit. And so he says, God has raised this same Jesus who you murdered from the dead. In Acts 2, verse 23, it says, "In him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not impossible that he should be holden of it." So it was impossible for Jesus Christ to be held of death and remain in the grave because of his own power and because of the mighty working of God the Father. Now, you may be here today and you say, "Well, preacher, I don't believe Jesus raised from the dead." Well, I've got nothing to give you then, because I believe with every ounce of my being that God raised him from the dead, just as the Bible says. And I know that because of what I've experienced in my own life and the working of him. It's got to be true because of the changed lives that sit here in this room this morning. Amen. And so God raised him up from the dead. This made him completely different. And then using the Psalms from verses 25 through 31, which we're not going to read, but by using the Psalms, Peter goes on showing more and more that Jesus is this long-awaited Savior that they rejected and then crucified and then raised up. They'd been waiting for hundreds of years for him to come, because it was salvation that he would bring. And now he had come and they had seen him and they knew the scriptures, and out of their sinful condition and out of their rebellion and out of their pride, they had seen what he had done, but they rejected him, murdered him. And Peter said, this is him. This is the Jesus who you were waiting on. This was the hope of all mankind that you had desired and had waited for. And you with wicked hands crucified him. I don't know about you, but I wasn't there. And I know that in America is one of the only places that we yell a lot when we preach. But I'm sure Peter was probably pretty loud at this point when he said, you have wicked hands have crucified the one you've been waiting on. I can only imagine the frustration in his heart and his words as he said that. Of course, we know that at the end of the day, we're all responsible for the death of Christ, because it was our sins that he died for, but they were the instruments of that death. But then God did an amazing thing after man murdered the Savior. He raised him up from the dead. And in verse 32, it says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so God raised him up from the dead, demonstrating that this was God the Father's choice for the Lord of our life and the Savior of our souls. And he demonstrated that through the power of the resurrection when he raised him up. Y'all still with me? Now, lest we're too hard on them for what they did, let me remind you of this. This same Jesus, we declare from this pulpit every single week. And we're not the only ones. There are Baptist churches all across this country who declare the very same Jesus that they crucified and God raised up from the dead. And we know him. All of us in this room this morning, we may not know a lot about him. We may not understand everything about him. We may not understand all the doctrinal aspects of our life. But I'm pretty confident that everybody in this room this morning has heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have some knowledge of who he is. I'm pretty confident that most of us in this room this morning have heard that he was crucified and that he died. And I would say that most of us, though we may not understand it or how God did it, I'm pretty confident that most of us have heard that God raised him up from the dead. I don't care whether you believe it or not, you've probably heard of it, that God raised him up from the dead. It used to be a time when we understood what Easter was, whether it's true or not. It's identified as the time in which we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've heard of him and we know who he is. And so there's people who've here this morning or who I'm confident have heard this. But like Peter, those that Peter addressed, there may be some here today that even though you've heard of him and you've heard of the resurrection and you've heard of his death and you've heard of the crucifixion, there's never been a time in your life where you've accepted him. And that's exactly where these people were that Peter was preaching to. They'd heard of him. They'd seen him. They'd heard his words. But yet multitude of them have never accepted him as their Savior. Amen. And so before we look at them and say, how terrible is that? I mean, just how awful is it that they would do such a thing? Listen, there's really no difference between them and us when we know of him and we've heard of him and we've heard of the crucifixion and we've heard of all this stuff and we've never once stopped and asked the question, what does all this mean? Because what happens so many times is people will come to church and they'll hear about Jesus and they'll hear about the crucifixion and they'll hear about sin and they'll hear about all this stuff, but they never stop once to just go, what does this mean to me? Is there some application that needs to be made to my life? If we're sinners and Jesus died for sinners, what does that mean for me? And what should I do? And that's where these people were. They failed to ask that question. What does this? They asked the question, but they didn't understand it and didn't desire to receive him as their Savior. You know, some people hope to go to heaven when they die. Oh, come on. I'm one of them. I'm kind of hoping to go to heaven when I die. I hope I'm going. I know I'm going because I'm going the way the Bible says. But there are a lot of people out there that hope that when they die, they're going to escape hell and the lake of fire and go to heaven. That's their hope. But it's only possible through this Christ and the power of his death and burial and resurrection. And like so many people of Jesus' day, there are far too many who miss salvation when it's right before them by rejecting the very Savior they know of, that God sent to save us. How horrible is it to end up in the lake of fire, cut off from God throughout all of eternity, when you knew who he was, when you had heard of him and his crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection, when you had all those pieces disjointed as they may have been, you heard the truth and you had some knowledge of him, and then to end up in hell anyway. To not once go, what does all this mean? Could somebody help me put the pieces together that I might understand how to be saved? What a terrible way to end up cut off from God. What a terrible way to end up in hell for all of eternity while you're there knowing I knew who he was. I'd heard the messages. I knew about his death and his burial and resurrection. I never understood what it meant, but I never asked, what does it mean to me? I can't think of anything more horrible. It'd be horrible to end up in hell anyway. But to end up there having heard all of the pieces, but never having once taken the time to find out what the truth is. How horrible to end up cut off from God in an eternal lake of fire when you had the knowledge of the one who could have saved you. Now, making them see their need in all of this and pointing out the importance of the resurrection to our hope of salvation, Peter gave us three important truths about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and why it's important to us and our salvation. So that's what I want you to see next, is these three truths that Peter gives us about the resurrection of the Savior. He tells him, you know who he is. You've seen him. You've heard him. You've heard his words. You've been looking for him. You're here because you need something. And he is the one whom you need. He's the one I declare, Peter says. And here's what I declare unto you. He gives him three truths about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all ready to go?
Amen.
First of all, number one in verse 22. First, the resurrection showed that God the Father approved of this very Jesus of whom they had all heard. Number one, the resurrection showed that God the Father approved of this very Jesus which they had all heard of. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Do you have any idea this morning how important that statement is? That he is a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He was the only approved Savior of men. Amen. He says he has been approved. And when God raised him from the dead, one of the things that resurrection did was demonstrated his approval of what Jesus had done on the cross. And when he raised him from the dead, it was his approval that Jesus had done everything that was necessary to save us. You with me so far? Amen. Listen, people talk a lot about how important Christ is to them. You know, but if we're going to count on his work to get us to heaven, then the greater question is how important is he and how important is what he did to God the Father? Listen, tune in. The real issue about whether we're going to heaven or not, or how to deal with our sins or what we have to do to spend eternity with God, the real issue is not what's important to you. The real issue is what is important to God the Father. And that's the reason Peter says, by the resurrection, when God raised him from the dead, he demonstrated that God approved of what Jesus did for the salvation of men. Now, this is for free and way ahead of myself, but if you're going to be saved and on your way to heaven, why go around talking about what you think and what your opinion is and what your view is when you could turn to the one thing that God has already demonstrated he approves of?
Right.
Well, I think baptism will save you. I think being a good person. Well, I just think and I feel and I believe. Why put your hope on that which you do not know for certain when you could put your hope on the one person God approved of?
Amen.
Which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to count on his work to get us to heaven, then we've got to know that God approved of him. People have all kinds of ideas and opinions outside the Bible as to what they think will get them to heaven, what they think will make them right with God, what they think will make them acceptable to him. But the issue is not, do you have an idea or an opinion about how to be right with God? The issue is this. Does God approve of your opinion? Does God approve of your idea? Does God approve of your plan? Well, I think, you know, to go to heaven, you just got to be a good person and you got to be kind to other people and do unto other people as you'd have them do unto you. If you're my neighbor, I wish you'd do that. But that's not what gets you to heaven. The question is that what God approves of? I know you approve of that, but does God approve of that? It's amazing, isn't it, how we come up with an idea or an opinion, and we just instantly believe that God approves of that. I think God approves of us being a good person. I think God approves of us as being kind to our neighbor. Matter of fact, he says the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. I think God approves of that kind of behavior. But not in relationship to salvation itself. So when it comes to going to heaven, you may have some idea this morning. You may have an opinion. But does God approve that opinion? Does God approve that idea? Because that's really the question. God is the offended party. Do you know for sure? You say, well, I think God approves of it. Well, do you know for sure or are you guessing? Because there's a lot on the line. Could you take a Bible and open up and say right here. Demonstrates that God approves. Of my opinion when it comes to going to heaven. The only way to heaven is through God's appointed, approved Savior.
Amen. Right.
So our hope for eternity stands or falls on God's approval of Jesus as the Savior of man. He is the only approved. You know that there's not another man in all the Bible or in all of human history that God said, I approve of him as the Savior of man. There is only one. You say, well, how did God approve of him? Well, he demonstrates it here and certainly in Acts chapter 2. I remind you, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent Michael the archangel to announce his coming. God sent an angelic host to announce his arrival. God sent a special star just to guide the kings to the place where he was. Three times, God actually voices his approval. of the Savior. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Jesus, God's, the Father's voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then again on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, that same voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in that passage, God the Father adds this, "Hear ye him." Right. Why? Because he's the only one approved of God the Father. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 12, that voice once again announced his approval of the Son when he says, "I have glorified thy name," God the Father says to the Son. "I've glorified thy name." Listen, God approves of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. And his resurrection proved that approval when God raised him from the dead. Then there were the great miracles that he did during his earthly ministry, which Paul or Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2. God demonstrated his approval of Christ when he was on the cross at the time of his death. God blocked out the sun for the space of 3 hours while his son suffered on Calvary. The earth shook so violently at his death. God shook the earth. It wasn't an earthquake. It wasn't some natural phenomenon. God, in his anger at what man had done to his approved son, so shook the earth that the Bible says the rocks were rent in two. And at the time of his death, many of the graves were open, and people got up and started walking around because of the power of the resurrection. You say you believe all that stuff? Absolutely. Absolutely. Nothing like this had ever been seen. So much so, you remember what the ungodly, unbelieving atheist centurion said? "Surely this must have been the Son of God." Even the wicked Roman soldier got it. That this man was approved of God. But then the greatest testament to God's approval of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one Peter mentions in our text, when God raised this same Jesus up from the dead. When God raised up Jesus from the dead, it showed God's approval. In verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted." Jesus was exalted and approved of by his resurrection. It showed his power in verse 22, that the pains of death could not even hold him. And it showed that Jesus had completed all that he came to do. In verse 36, "Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter's point in his message to the people that day is the same today. If God has so approved of Jesus Christ as the Savior and proved it beyond a doubt, why would you not receive him as your Savior? Why run around in your life going, "Well, I think and I believe and in my opinion and I'm trusting in this and I think I'll be okay. And this person told me," why put your faith in all of that when there's this one Savior who you know his name and you know what he did on Calvary and God raised him from the dead and God approved of him? Why not turn to him? You say, "Well, I'm not sure I even understand all that." Well, we can help you with that because I didn't understand it at one point either. But why not let somebody help you take all the pieces and put them together and explain to you why it was important that he died and he rose and how to make that work in your life? Why not be like these people in Acts chapter 2 who said, "Peter, what's all this mean?" You with me? He was the approved Savior, the only one that God had approved of. How can you hope to escape hell if you do not come by him? And we all face the same question today when it comes to what we'll do with the Savior. Listen, we all know who he is. If you know who Jesus is, say amen. If you know he died on the cross, if you know that the Bible says God buried, he was buried and God raised him from the dead, say amen to that. Amen. We know who he is. We've seen his miracles in the Word of God, and I'll guarantee you that whether you're lost or saved, whether you know him as your Savior or not, whether you have any idea what I'm talking about or not, you know somebody whose life has been changed by the resurrected Savior.
That's right.
It might just be you're here because of someone whose life has been changed by the resurrection of Savior, which means you've seen his power in real life. Because we did not become who we are by our own power, but through what Christ did in us. So we know who he is. Why guess and worry when you can just know? The second thing, though, when God raised up Jesus from the dead, he showed his approval of Jesus as Savior and Lord. But then secondly, the resurrection showed not only God's approval of Christ, but God's rejection of the righteousness of all men. showed the approval of what Jesus did, that it was righteous, and his approval of the Savior. But it also demonstrated that God rejected the righteousness of all people and all men. And Jesus was able to die for our sins because he had none of his own. And this is also why God raised him from the dead. He was perfectly God-centered. Jesus was perfect in humility, perfect in holiness, perfect in sinlessness. He was perfect in self-sacrifice, perfect in obedience, perfect in love, perfect in holiness, perfect in separation, perfect in everything that he did. The Bible says in 1 John, there was no darkness in him. He was without sin in the world, perfect in every way. The only witness that was found to testify against him at his trial was perjured. And even Pilate, the old wicked Roman ruler Pilate, when he condemned him, had to admit, I find no fault in him. And if there was anybody who could have found some fault, I think Pilate would have found it. But after all this examination, after all the false witnesses, and even after the perjured testimonies, Pilate still said, I find nothing wrong with this man. He's perfect. He was perfect in all that he did. The thing that gets overlooked in the resurrection is that by God, now please tune in. The thing that gets overlooked in the resurrection is that by God raising up Jesus from the dead, he approved of his perfection. And in doing so, rejected the sinless lack of perfection in others. Amen. Us. By raising up Jesus, he said, this is the standard.
Right. Yes.
And in doing so, he condemned me. Because I'm not perfect. And I hate to be hard on your ego this morning, but neither are you. We're not even perfect with other people. Let alone perfect before a holy, sinless God. Think of it this way. By raising up Christ from the dead, taking him to heaven, seating him on his own right hand, making Jesus Lord of all and Savior of all, here's what God was saying. This is what I approve of. No, you didn't get it. Let me say it again. By raising up Jesus from the dead and seating him on his own right hand and saying, Christ is the Savior of all men, the Son of God, in whom I am well pleased. What God was saying is this, my Son, this is what I approve of. This is what's acceptable. It's absolute, sinless perfection. That is what I approve of. That's what's acceptable to me. If you want to know what's necessary to be right in my eyes and to sit on my right hand and to be in my presence, this is what I approve of. Can I help you out a little bit this morning? Your baptism cannot compare to that. And your good behavior can't compare to that. You're trying to be as good to other people as you'd have them be good to you. Cannot compare to that. Because that, what God approves us, is absolute perfection.
Right.
And not one of us this morning can measure up to that. Only this kind of man is allowed into my presence. Only this type of person can live with me. Only this type of a person can enter into heaven. Only this type of person can have the life that I give. God approves only of absolute perfection. He says, this is what I approve of. And in that one statement, he condemned us all. Because not one of us can even come close. We can't even be perfect in imperfection. If that's a thing. We're not even close to perfect in any way. Stretch your imagination. We may be as good as some other people, but unfortunately, you and I aren't the standard. Jesus is the standard. And he lived in absolute perfection. So when you consider, listen, when you and I consider our stand before God, whether or not God accepts you, don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at people who claim to be Christians but live horribly. Don't look at some church that treated you terrible or some preacher with which you had a bad experience. Don't measure yourself by those things, because if you do, you'll always come to the conclusion that you're okay.
That's right.
But we're not okay. I can always find somebody worse than me to measure myself by before God. If you're going to be honest with yourself and find a home in heaven, you've got to look to the one person God approves of, his Son. Look to Jesus, because he is the standard. Hold your place here and look in Romans chapter 3 if you would. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Romans 3. Romans 3. This is why Paul says what he says in Romans 3, which some people have a hard time understanding. Not that the verse is complicated, but they don't understand the comparison Paul's making when he gives this famous or well-known verse in Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How can that be? The word righteous means to be right. You mean there's not a right person on the entire planet? No, there are people who do right things. But in comparison to the standard, there's none righteous. Not one of us can come close to the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately for you and I guess in one sense, He's the standard. That's why it says what it does in verse 23 of the same chapter. For all have sinned, and we've come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached on Romans 3:23 before. That word short is an archery term, and it literally meant to shoot at a target with a bow and an arrow. When you fell short, you shot with all your might, but the problem is the arrow fell short. And when people are trying to be good enough to go to heaven, be good to their neighbor, be kind, do good things, they're trying with all their might. They're pulling the bow back with all their strength and shooting with everything they've got, but it will always fall short. Because perfection is the target. Not one of us can hit it. And we are all without hope in that sense. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64. I was just talking with somebody yesterday about this verse, Isaiah 64, or this week, I mean. Isaiah 64, verse 6. It's appropriate here. This is why the Bible says, see, when people read these things, they think, well, I'm not a terrible person. How can it say that about me? Because you don't understand that perfection is the goal, the target. If you want to get to heaven on your own, if you're going to get there being you, all you got to do is be perfect. Isaiah chapter 64, but here's the problem in verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, every good work you could possibly do, are as filthy rags. And we do all fade at a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. He says, when it comes to us, comparative to the perfection of Jesus, every good thing you could do is nothing more than a filthy rag before God. If you've heard the pastors preach, you know that's in reference to the rags they used to wrap around the old leper's skin. It was full of infection and just it was a nasty, nasty picture and illustration of how God views our righteousnesses in comparison to the perfection of His Son. What God is saying is that my best is so far removed from the perfection of Christ that my best might as well be filthy rags. Do you understand what we're up against? God is a God of perfection, and He is perfect in holiness. And you, I, and I aren't going to get there by doing our best, because our best is as nothing. Only when I look to Christ and see me for what I am before God, lost and undone, is their hope. You say, well, this is discouraging. Well, it is. God's perfect. That's the standard. None of us are. We're doomed. That's not great news. But what we've got to come to is to agree with God. God's right. If you're sitting here this morning and think, well, I disagree with that. Well, I can't help you then. We can't do anything for you until you're willing to say, you know, God's right. I'm not perfect. That's all there is to it. Only when I look to Christ and see myself as God does, lost and undone, is there hope and help. Now, the resurrection of Christ showed God's approval of the perfection of Christ. It demonstrated the rejection of the sinfulness of all man. And then lastly, this morning, the resurrection showed that God accepts only the work of Christ to save us and rejects all other means. How does a bunch of imperfect people stand before a perfect God? There is only one way. And God has only one plan. And that is not through your goodness or baptism or anything else. It's through the perfection of His Son. that he designed to save us. Verse 38, we'll be finished. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said, well, look in verse 37. If you think I'm making too big a deal out of all this, these men had the same reaction. After hearing all this, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? I don't have time to get into all the language this morning, but the wording here represents a heartfelt plea. These are broken people saying, we are without hope. We are undone. I mean, if perfection is the standard and we have crucified the Savior, what are we going to do? Is there no hope? Amen. And thankfully, there is hope. Amen. Peter begins in the next message to preach that hope. Next passage when he says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises unto you and your brethren. We don't have time to get into all of that. We know he's not saying be baptized. The word for remission of sins means because of. We know that grace through Christ and what he did saves us, not baptism itself. It's the demonstration of obedience. 300 gallons of Knobnuster tap water gets nobody to glory. As I said last week, wasn't it? They want to get your shirts white, so it's certainly not going to get you white. He says there is only one way. So in order to be saved, listen, we're not perfect because we are so lacking in perfection that imperfection, that sin of ours must be atoned for. It's got to be paid for. Somehow God's got to deal with our imperfection so that he can take us to heaven without messing up his perfection. And the only way to do that is the price for our sin had to be paid for. The cost of our sin had to be dealt with. In order for us to be saved, a sacrifice had to be made to pay for our sins. One God would approve of. Jesus was put to death for our sins on the cross, buried, and lay there for 3 days. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and when he did, it proved that God's judgment had been satisfied in what Christ did for us. Somebody had to die for my sins. Jesus stepped up and said, I'll do it. You want to know how much God loves you? It's not in overlooking your sins. Because he can't do that. He's perfect. How could a perfect God just say, oh, don't worry about your sin? He must deal in justice concerning our sin. But God the Son stepped up and said, I will take his place. I'll die. I'll pay the price, the condemnation for his sin. I'll take it upon myself and pay for it for them so that Bill or Tom or Susan or whoever might be saved even though they're not perfect. I'll provide perfection for them. I'll pay for their sin. And after he died on the third day, God raised him up from the dead. And when he did, it proved that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that was made. One verse over in 1 John, look there if you will. Not Gospel of John, but 1 John, little John, near the back of the book. 1 John chapter 4, the Bible uses a great word that we don't use much, but it's a tremendous word in relationship to salvation. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. By God raising up Jesus Christ, he proved that Jesus was the acceptable propitiation for our sin. Verse 10, herein is love. Now, if you ask most people today, well, if you think you go to heaven, you think you're going to heaven? Sure. Well, you know, if you don't get saved, you're going to hell. Well, I don't think so because God is love. No, here's what love looks like. Amen. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What makes that verse so great? And there's a lot we could say about propitiation, but the short version is it means to be satisfied. You see, God's perfect. His son is perfect. And the standard is perfection. But I'm not perfect. And so because of that, the condemnation of God rests upon us because of our sin. Every one of us violated his word. And the wages of sin, what we've earned for that sin breaking, that violation of his law is condemnation, death and hell, separation from God throughout all of eternity. But Jesus stepped up and said they can't do anything about it on their own because they're not perfect. There's no way they can save themselves, and there's no way they can come to this standard. They can't do it. So I'm going to reach down and help them get from there to here. And I'm going to die in their place and pay the price for their sins. And so that though they may not be perfect, their condemnation can be covered and they can be saved. And the word propitiation means that when God saw it, his justice said, I am satisfied.
Amen. That's right.
He was our propitiation. When he saw what Jesus did, and I take what Jesus did and apply it to my heart, God sees me, and though I'm not perfect, God says, I'm satisfied. Because your condemnation has been covered. Well, I'm excited about that. I love propitiation. Took me forever to figure out what it meant, but I love propitiation. I probably still can't spell it, but I love it. Because it means that what Jesus did to save me satisfied the justice of God. You want to know why I know I'm going to heaven? If God killed me right now, if I died right now, you know why I know I'd go to heaven? Because Jesus is the propitiation for my sin. God saw. One of these days when I stand before God, he's going to look at me, and if the old devil were there, he could say, look at Jeff Merrick. He doesn't deserve to come to heaven. He's not perfect. Look at all the stuff he's done. Look at what he's thought about. Look at the things he's been. Look at him. And Jesus Christ could step forward and say, yes, Father, but he accepted me as my Savior. And God the judge will look down and say, I'm satisfied.
Amen.
I'm satisfied. My justice is satisfied. No need for him to go to hell because my justice was satisfied in the death of my son when he applied him to my life. Propitiation, his perfection, his death, his burial, his resurrection satisfied the judgment of God for our sins and made a way for imperfect people to be saved. But God, it also proves something else. It also proved that God's justice and judgment for sin is only satisfied when I come by way of the sacrifice he approved. He never approved baptism for this. He never approved good works for this. He never approved morality for this. He never approved being kind to your neighbor for this. He only approved one sacrifice. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. I believe that'll be our last verse. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. That's the reason Acts says what it does. You know, I love when you put some of this together, how all these verses click together. Because when you read Romans 3, we were all sinners. There's none righteous. We're all rotten. We may look at that, if we read that by itself and say, well, I don't think I'm that rotten. Well, it's not until you understand that the standard is perfection and God approves of him that you understand what God means when he says we're all rotten. Because we can't come close to the standard that he laid out. In Acts chapter 4, it's why it says what it does in verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole this day. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Amen.
He's speaking to the nation of Israel and he says, God sent you the Savior and you crucified him and rejected him. He says he's the head of the corner. He's the cornerstone of our salvation and our relationship with God. And they rejected him. He says, be it known unto you that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why? Because he's the only one approved of God the Father to be the Savior of people. Everybody's got an opinion or an idea. There's as many opinions as there are people probably about things. There's probably a lot of opinions about how to go to heaven. I know there are because I hear them all the time. Many of them not very good, but I hear opinions. There's a lot of ideas about Jesus' love so we don't have to worry. You know, I've done this, I'm a good person, all the stuff we've talked about already. All that, you know, and I'm sure some of that stuff is good stuff in and of itself. But none of it is approved for the salvation of mankind. The problem is we're sinners. And being a good person doesn't change the fact that there's none that doeth good and sinneth not. There's not a person in this room. You know, I'm sure all of us here this morning, if you're a good person, say amen. Oh, man. Change course, new message. Let's try that one more time. I know, you're humble. You don't want to brag. If you're a good person, say amen. Right. And I think most of us would consider ourselves a good person. Right. Amen. If you're not a good person, then you may be closer to salvation than the rest. I don't know, but we're probably all consider ourselves good people. And we do some good stuff, but it doesn't change the bad that we've done. It doesn't change the violations of God's word. It doesn't change the fact that we've lied. It doesn't change the fact that we're covetous at times, think evil thoughts, think ill of others, gossip, sins of the tongue. It doesn't change any of that. We're still sinners before a holy God. Amen? For that reason, God had to provide a Savior, and He provided one that He approved of. And our only hope is if we'll just say, God's right. The standard is perfection, and I am far from that. But you know what? I want to be saved, and I want to be right with God. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. And I want to go the way God approved. Because I'm tired of wondering, and I'm tired of guessing, and I'm tired of hoping. I just want to know with 100% certainty. You know, we can know that because John wrote in the book of 1 John, these things have been written that you might know you have eternal life. We can know. How can you know when you come God's approved way? It's such a shame, and I'm finished, that people run all over this world guessing and wondering and fearful. If you've got any sense at all, you're concerned about eternity. And people wonder and guess and fearful and think about and can't and hope that everything's going to be all right. I can't think of anything more senseless to hope about than eternity when you can know. And it's so sad that there are going to be a lot of people who end up in hell when they knew who Jesus was. They knew He died on the cross. They knew He'd raised again. And after this message, you know why. And then to not receive Him, how could anything be more senseless than that? We're going to give an invitation. If you're today and you say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it. There's no doubt about my mind. I know when I got saved, who was there. I knew, I understood it. I could explain right now how I did it. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. I hope that's all of us. I don't know, crowd this size. I doubt that, but I hope it is. Maybe you just need to come this morning and thank God that someone pointed you to the one approved Savior. There are so many false ideas out there. I'm so thankful that somebody pointed me to the one approved Savior. I'm thankful God sent someone when I was so imperfect to stand in for me, make it possible for imperfect people to be saved. Maybe you just need to come today and just thank Him for the approved Savior. Maybe you just need to come pray. If there's somebody here today that's not saved, they might be saved. If you're here today and you say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I die right now, I don't know if I go to heaven or not, but I'm concerned. I'm like you said, I know the pieces, but I just don't know how they fit together. We understand that because somebody had to put them together for us. First step would be this morning, we give the invitation, step out, come right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I say this every single invitation almost. We won't embarrass you. We'll get you aside privately to somebody you can talk to. And if you say no thank you, it's done. We're not going to twist your arm, lay hands on you, do anything weird or goofy. We just like to take a Bible and try to help you understand what it means to be saved. And if you can't, if you're wrestling with it, struggling with it, can't get it, we've got Bible studies we can do with you. We can sit down and do a Bible study called Basic Bible Truths with you, which will explain exactly how to do it in time, answer your questions. Listen, we just want everybody to go to heaven. Amen. And we want them to go and know they're going because they've come by the one approved Amen. Savior. And there's nothing we love more than pointing people to the approved Savior. Amen? Because we all know what it was like to be in that spot. And the best news anybody ever told me was how to come by way of God's only approved Savior. Why don't you stand with me if you wouldn't.